verse 11 and read through verse 15. This is what we have been focusing on this weekend, and we continue to look at it as just another doctrine or another understanding and teaching of what God has shown us in His grace and how that impacts and affects our lives. It's been mentioned a few times, but I hope to expand upon that this morning. Let us read starting at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So far, our reading in God's Word. Beloved children of God, this weekend I hope to show you how the doctrines that are held by Scripture transform and apply to our lives. The gospel teaching given to us by the apostles needs to be used in our day-to-day lives and interactions with other people. It needs to inform us and strengthen our spirit to renounce fleshly the desires, but also to inform us how positively to live. But there's one more thing that Paul tells us the grace of God does. It trains us to wait. I don't know about you, but I have a difficult time with waiting. For example, when we were in the States, we had finished all the work in preparation for coming here. The tickets were paid, the suitcases were packed, the stuff that we wanted to bring was set into a shipping container. Everything was done. But the time in which we were flying out to join you had not yet happened. So all the preparation and all the work changed our lives and how we had to work and live at this point. We lived with our parents. We moved from my parents' house to her parents' house. And the majority of our discussion was what we anticipated seeing in New Zealand and what we would do and all these sorts of things. It shaped our lives. It really informed the way we lived and how we talked. All those things because we were waiting to go to New Zealand. We were waiting to join you. The age that we live now is an age of waiting. Paul is pointing out that the appearance of the grace of God has happened in the past. We then as Christians do not only look to those past accomplishments, the already accomplished work of Christ, but we also look forward to what benefits are in store for us. Those things mold and shape the way we live. So this doctrine shapes our thinking. It shapes the way we interact with people, the way we live toward God, the way we present what we hope for to the people around us. Much of the work has been accomplished in the past, but we also anticipate further benefits in the future. We will look at this theme in two major points. First of all, that there is an appearance that already happened, and what that all has accomplished. And secondly, we will look at the second coming, or the second appearance of glory. So the past appearance has happened already. And we live between these two ages, you might say. We live between the grace of God appearing and the appearance of God in His glory, and our God and Savior. And so that work accomplished something in the past. It revealed that grace of God, and as we mentioned, that appearance was Jesus Christ. Now, it does not mean that Jesus Christ was the only one that showed the grace of God. We had the other prophets. We had manifestations of God in which he conveyed grace to his people. We had Moses who brought them out of slavery. But these things all pointed still forward to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all those promises. All those things that were pointed forward to by those acts, all those promises given by the prophets. That's why Hebrews tells us that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke words of grace, he said. God spoke to them and revealed to them who he was and how they were to live and how they were to be faithful and how he had saved them. But it goes on to say, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. A much clearer revelation has come in Jesus Christ, because he accomplishes and fulfills these many things. And so the achievements of God's grace is first seen in that he brings the salvation to all people. I think in this case we need to recognize that the salvation is for all kinds of people. Paul has just said in verses 2 through 10, these are the way the Christians ought to live. Those Christians that are young, those Christians that are old, those men, those women, those bondservants, Titus yourself, meaning in general leaders as well. These are the ways the many people that have been understood grace need to live. Or this salvation is brought to you. And so live out of that. So Jesus' work of salvation is completed. But it's further spelled out in verse 14, where it says, he gave himself for our redemption. Christ gave himself up. He sacrificed himself. He did this for our redemption. He pays the penalty. He's the sacrificial lamb. And he does this out of self-sacrifice. He does this willingly, but also recognizing that his flesh does not naturally desire this. That's why he prays in Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He gives of himself sacrificially as that Lamb of God to redeem us. But he redeems us from lawlessness. He saves us from death. That we are no longer in death, but we are in life. And he shows that to us by giving us his Spirit as we've talked to. He resurrects our souls from a life of death that could only live and stay in sin. And he gives us a new heart that desires to serve him. A desire of love toward him. But Jesus also gave himself so that he could purify a people. He cleanses us, washes us, and cleans us up. And here and now he cleans and washes our hearts. He doesn't just dress us up in nice clothes on the outside, but he purifies our hearts and changes our inside. But finally, he purifies a people for his own possession. He desires to have these people as his own. To rule and reign over them as a God of love who's sacrificed so much for them. He reigns over their hearts and lives. He is their treasure, his treasured possession. He loves them. He's doing everything he can for them. And so if you note the language that was given here and how I expounded it, we recognize that some of this is all seen in the past, in the Old Testament. The sacrificial lamb, the purifying of Ezekiel 36, where he sprinkles clean water to purify us from our uncleanliness. He declares to his people in Exodus at Mount Sinai that he will be their God and you will be my people. So Jesus, when he comes, he fulfills those promises. He fulfills all that he had revealed in the Old Testament of what he would do in his act of grace and mercy with Jesus Christ. And so as we have talked about this understanding, it distinguishes us from the world. It also recognizes that these things came from above, from Christ. That they point also for us to a greater hope. They point forward to the benefits that happen beyond. And so when we live now, we want to live pointing forward to Christ so that others see those good works as a foretaste of heaven, of what we can hope for. So when we deal with one another in righteousness and justice, people will recognize that as a glorious and wonderful way to live, and how wonderful it would be if everybody always lived this way. We point forward to that coming of Christ and what that completely accomplishes, as he has once accomplished this internal work, but not completely finished all what he has come to do. And so that's why that second appearance is here, but it's a second appearance in the glory of Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior. So what Christ has accomplished in the past is a great motivation for us now. So we don't entirely focus on the past because of the blessed hope that we have. And so we also look forward to that future that we have. That first appearing gives us many benefits spiritually and in our hearts, and it works throughout our lives, but we also recognize that this world needs to continue to grow in that. That the kingdom of God needs to stretch everywhere. That we would find perfection and holiness in the entirety of our lives, in the entirety of the world. And we know that this is going to happen because of what he did in the past. Because he's paid the price. In our sense, we had paid the tickets, we had done all the packing, we were ready. But the promise was there, but we had not received the flight there yet. We had not gone to New Zealand. We had to wait. And our lives were marked by that, living out of suitcases and being mobile and not allowing our parents to buy our kids too many more things because we're going to have to transport that. We won't have the room for it. And so we were waiting and anticipating. And people knew that we were going somewhere else. And so we anticipate that coming of Christ. That second coming, that glorious appearing, as it's called. The previous one was the grace of God which appeared, and now the glorious appearing. Why is it described the glorious appearing instead of the grace, the God of grace, or the grace of God appearing? It is because he's going to come in his glorified body. We will see the resurrection. We will see him come in his glory and all the authority that he has. Our faith will no longer, our faith will become sight. We will see the glory that God has purchased for us. Every sin will be taken away. And we will be remade into like his glorious body. But we also recognize that he comes bringing judgment upon the earth. That's what Matthew 25:31 really shows, where it says the Son of Man comes in all his glory and sits on the glorious throne. He comes as king. He comes as a judge. And he separates the faithful from the unfaithful, the sheep from the goats. The sheep go into the kingdom that was prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, and the goats go into eternal punishment. So he comes not as one bringing salvation, but as one who brings the glory of God, the completion of the kingdom, which involves his judgment, and also is bringing us into eternal life. And so when he comes, secondly, there are things that are completed in us, those things that are accomplished in us. We see that we have been resurrected in a new life and in our spirit, but our bodies need that recreation. Scripture shows us that this will not happen until Christ comes again. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so we recognize that we still live in this age because we know that death comes to us yet. Our bodies die. But we look forward to that resurrection when our bodies will be restored. When we will no longer be plagued by diseases. That we will continually be under his care and under perfection. But Christ also accomplishes victory. He accomplished the victory at the cross, but he finishes and completes that work by submitting everything under his feet. All of it is put under his rule and reign. Death no longer has any hold over us. Sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil can no longer tempt us. And that comes with his second glorious appearing. And that's what we look forward and hope to. So that's why Paul encourages us not only to look back, but to the future. To look at that appearing of Christ. Our doctrine is not only rear-facing to what is behind, but it's also forward-facing to what's ahead. It is a blessed hope. It is a joy that we look forward to. And these teachings orient the way we live. Because in this text, we are living in this present age. We are not to imagine this waiting, though, as some sort of idle anticipation that we just kind of sit back and look to the sky. But instead, we need to be busy preparing. Like that parable of the young virgins. They were sitting there ready and prepared. They did fall asleep, but they were continually making sure that they were prepared and they were ready for that. They were anticipating and being prepared for what would come. Because they do not know the hour in which they will come. We too do not know the hour, but we do live in anticipation and preparation. We live like we know that this place is not our final resting place. And so it is not an idle waiting, but it is a waiting with preparation in which we show forth and work towards what God has already accomplished for us. Because this work involves, or this second glorious appearing brings judgment. In the second parable, you will note that the sheep are separated from the goats, that the sheep too are before that throne room. That judgment throne and seat of God. And he judges their faithfulness by their work. Because faith without works is dead. And so he looks at how they treated others. How the people of God would point forward to the hope that they had. Because in heaven, they would be treating one another in these ways. They would be working towards showing them the hope that they have in heaven. Taking away all results of sin in this world as best that they can. And so so they want to point forward to what God has given. And so have you ever heard the phrase that someone is so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good? We want to recognize that Christians are not that. They are focused on faithfully serving God in the here and now. But they also do that by pointing forward to what they hope in, that blessed hope. They live lives of ungodliness because in heaven there will be no, or they live lives not having ungodliness. So they are pointing to what is in heaven. They show what it will be like in heaven. They do not do this perfectly. But they deny ungodliness and they deny the worldly pleasures because in heaven we will not have those things. And we want to show what it will be like in heaven. We want to give the world a foretaste of what heaven will be like. And we want to be faithful to our Lord and Savior in what He has done, what He has saved us from. That's why it says that we are saved, that we would be zealous for good works. We'd be zealous in faithfulness to our God, in faithfulness to the work that Christ has already accomplished, and to what He shows us it will be like in heaven. So people of God, the teaching that Jesus will come again is not just a nice fact. It's not just something we confess in the Apostles' Creed, but it shapes our thinking. It helps us look forward in hope, because we know that even though we suffer now, all things will be made right. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And when we look forward to a glorious appearing, we recognize that we always need to be prepared, because we do not know when Christ will come again. We do not want to be found not looking forward to His return. Because if we aren't looking forward to His return, then something is in the way. Something is stopping us from our devotion to Him, because we wish that all things would be returned to right. We have found a hope in this world, or a joy in this world greater than what is to come. And so, we need to look forward to that return. Instead, in this time, let us strive to be faithful, recognizing His accomplishment and living lives that are shaped by what Christ has done. Be driven by your doctrine. Do not let the truths of the gospel only enter your head, but use those doctrines to live distinctively from the world. Let those doctrines drive you to be faithful, that the world may see the light of the truth in you. So let me close with words from 1 Peter 2, verse 9, which says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Amen. Let us pray. God, we thank You for what You have already accomplished in Jesus Christ. We thank You that that drives us, but it also points us forward to the hope in which is to come, when You will make all things right, when all things will be put in subjection under Your feet, and death and the devil and the world and all trials and temptations will no longer haunt us, but we will live in harmony with You. We will live for Your glory and Your honor perfectly. We live in that duty to you as renewed beings. So Lord, send your Spirit upon us now, that we may live lives as a foretaste of what is to come. That we would in everything direct it to what you've done, but also to the hope that we have. That others might see our good deeds and they might give glory to you. This we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. So we will now sing number 337.